As Christians, we are bigger than something than just ourselves, aren't we? We're part of what God is doing in this world. Now, kids, if I had to ask you, what is God doing in the world? What would you say? What is God up to? Well, God is doing many things. For a start, God created everything, and He preserves everything that He's made. That's a big job. But there's something else that God is doing and that His people have an active role in. What is that? God sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world to save souls. And the souls that He saves, that's the church, He sends into the world so that He can save more souls and save all the souls that will be saved. This is what God is up to. And this is famously called in Latin the Missio Dei. Have you ever heard of that? The Missio Dei. In English, the mission of God. By the way, do you know what the word mission means? It just simply means to be sent. God the Father sent His Son. His Son sends the church. So as sent ones, Jesus and His people are on mission together. In our passage today, in Luke chapter 10, verse 1 to 16, we see that Jesus sends out disciples. In other words, they are on mission with Him. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has done it in Luke. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 1 to 6, Jesus sent out His 12. Remember, that's His 12 apostles to proclaim the kingdom and to heal people. And they went throughout Galilee as they did that. But here, it is not the 12 that He's sending out. Have a look at verse 1, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. Here Jesus assigns a team of 72 other than the 12 on mission. Exactly who these 72 are, we don't know. We aren't given their names, but we can safely say that they were Jesus' disciples. They were also Jesus' loyal learners, faithful followers, and close companions. And Jesus sent them out ahead of Himself to places where He would go. And this reminds us immediately of the end of the chapter, end of chapter 9, where Jesus did the very same thing to a village in Samaria. And guess what happened? These messengers went out to prepare the people for Jesus' arrival, and then they rejected Jesus. And so, if that's what they did to Jesus, then that's what could also happen to His disciples. Maybe this is one of the reasons why He sent them out in pairs. Two are better than one. It helps when you have to face difficulty and disappointment not to do it alone. It helps to have a shoulder to lean on and to cry on times, doesn't it? But perhaps the main reason why Jesus did this was so that their witness would be more credible. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. That's what's written in God's law. The striking thing, though, about Jesus sending out this bunch of unnamed disciples is that being on mission with Jesus isn't just meant for a select few of His followers. There's a sense in which every Christian is on mission with Jesus, or is supposed to be. What do I mean? All Christians are to be Jesus' witnesses wherever they go and with whatever they do. Jesus promised his followers that they will receive the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will be Jesus' witnesses. Now, granted, some people are set apart by the Holy Spirit and sent out by the church to a specific mission work, to a specific people in a specific place. And those are people we call missionaries. We have missionaries we support as a church. End of last year, we sent out the Anderson family to do exactly this, to go out and proclaim the gospel as they work on a ship in Madagascar. We support them and they report to us. The point, however, is that while we're not all called missionaries, as Jesus' witnesses and people who trust him and obey him, we are on mission with him. Is that not so? Of course it is. Therefore, what Jesus says to the 72 here as he sends them out is for our learning. And the scripture before us contains important principles for us to know and apply. So join me as we work through our text as Jesus speaks to these 72 of his followers. And let's see what we learn and how it applies to us as we are on mission with our Lord. So we find the first principle there in verse 2. Have a look at Luke chapter 10, verse 2. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And to teach the first principle, our Lord uses a marvelous metaphor. That's a word picture. But kids, did you pick up what this word picture is? It's a harvest or an ingathering of crops. Now imagine with me fields of wheat ready for harvesting as far as the eye can see. We have such fields of wheat in the wheat belt here in WA, some of the biggest ones in the world. Massive fields, and they are ready for the harvest from September through December. And with modern farming equipment, they use massive machines to do the harvesting. But back in the day, harvesting was done by laborers who had sickles in their hands, and they cut down the wheat stalks, and then they bind them together, and then it gets collected. That was a hard job, but it was very rewarding. The bigger and the better the harvest, the greater the blessing. In Bible times, harvesting was a time of rejoicing and feasting. So when Jesus compares mission to harvesting, there's a sense of excitement, a sense of opportunity, especially since he says the harvest is plentiful. But he also says that the laborers are few. In other words, more laborers are needed to bring in the full harvest before it's too late, before all the elements destroy the precious crops. That would be tragic. So, it's a race against time. It's a demand for more workers. It's true, is it not, that we need more workers in harvesting the fields? Yes, we live in a society that doesn't seem to have an appetite for God or the things of God. But Jesus didn't say, the harvest is small and the laborers are many. The church's bigger problem is not the hardness of the field. It is more the fewness of the laborers. Name a church that has enough committed members to Jesus' mission, and we'll probably be able to mention 10 who don't have enough. So how do we fix the problem? Pray. Jesus orders us to pray earnestly to God to raise up more laborers. And God can do this in two ways. He can do this by convicting Christians about the mission or converting non-Christians to become Christians. So when we pray this prayer, what we're really praying for, Lord, make us better Christians and give us new Christians. Isn't this an excellent prayer to pray? But the question is, how often do we pray it? Is it our prayer as a church? Is it your prayer? And is it my prayer to do that? Now, to encourage us to pray this prayer often and earnestly, just take note of these two points. Firstly, realize that it's what's needed for the harvest of all of God's chosen people to come in. It's not going to happen without prayer. We can preach and plead with people until we blue in the face. Not a single soul will be saved without the convicting and the converting work of the Holy Spirit. And that is a supernatural work. Secondly, to encourage us, we need to remember who we are praying to. We're praying to the Lord of the harvest. The harvest belongs to God. And because it's His, He will bring in the harvest. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, we learn that God's salvation plan is about bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, and that's what He will do. And after He's brought in the fullness of the Gentiles, He'll save all Israel. This means that every single person whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will hear the gospel and they will believe in Christ. Now, this isn't meant to make us complacent. It's actually meant to give us confidence that the mission that we are called to is going to be accomplished. That's why we pray. Because it's in answer to the prayers of God's people that He raises more workers and He equips workers. We don't have to manipulate, threaten, or coerce anybody. Send people on guilt trips. Our trust is in the Lord whose harvest it is, and in whose field we are laboring. And that's why we need to trust God with other people. But we also need to trust the Lord for ourselves. And this brings us to the next principle. And at the heart of this principle is a very deep trust in the Lord for His protection and His provision. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as a lamb in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Now, to us who are accustomed to all of our comforts and all of our securities, Jesus' instructions here might sound like a survival assignment, even a suicide mission. Or is it? Is it not perhaps somehow that in the Western world particularly, we've been training ourselves to trust in the wrong thing, and thereby developed a false sense of security in things that aren't really security? Is it ever a suicide mission when someone genuinely trusts the Lord to protect and to provide for them? Let's have a closer look at these two verses. When Jesus says to His disciples, take note I'm sending you like sheep among wolves. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's certainly not sugarcoating or hiding the fact that there's real danger and difficulty in serving him. And he's wanting to prepare all of his people to be opposed, to be rejected, to be hated, to be persecuted, and even to be martyred for his name's sake. And so, when these things happen, and they do happen, we shouldn't be too surprised. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But secondly, in referring to them as sheep, what is that saying about him? If they are the sheep, then he is the good shepherd of the sheep. Listen to what the good shepherd says in John chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When the wolf comes, he does not leave the sheep, nor does he allow the wolf to snatch the sheep. Dear Christian, can you see where your protection comes from? Jesus, your good shepherd, will protect. Even when you have to suffer and seal your testimony with blood, you know what that means, to die in service of the Lord. Guess who is by your side? Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And he will keep your soul safe. There's no one who can touch your soul. No one. They can touch our body. They can touch our property. They cannot touch our eternity. I remember many years ago, a missionary preaching. And he said this with experience and with deep conviction. And he said, I'd rather be in the middle of Africa, in the middle of war, but in God's will, than anywhere else in the world. The safest place to be is to be inside God's will, answering the call of duty. Would you agree with that? We need to trust the Lord for our protection. We also need to trust him for our provision. This is clear in verse 4. As when Jesus sent out the 12 in Luke chapter 9 verse 3, so here with the 72, he says to them, no money bag, no supply sack, no sandals. Probably the idea was here, no spare set of sandals. Do you get the picture? These disciples were going out into the mission field with next to nothing. All they had were the clothes that they wore. For one, they sure traveled light. And if someone tried to mug them, they could easily outrun them. And if that person caught up with them, there was nothing to steal in any case. But perhaps this was probably not the main reason why Jesus sent them out like this. In doing so, Jesus gave them no option but to trust him. And when Jesus' followers trust him, they give him no option but to look after them. Now, can you imagine the thrill? And for us, it's really difficult to imagine this, but can you imagine the thrill not to know where your next meal comes from or where you're going to sleep next But somehow, it's always provided. And when it is provided, you know for sure that it was God who provided it. The Apostle Paul lived very long in the mission field. And this is what he said to every one of Jesus' children. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Just by the way, later on, Jesus would send out his disciples with much less restrictions. In Luke chapter 22, verse 35 to 38, he says to them, go out now with a money bag, with a knapsack, and with a sword. But they've learned the lesson to trust in the Lord. Now, we've looked at two principles that apply when we want to serve Jesus and be his witnesses in this world. We need to pray to him, and we need to trust him. The rest of the passage contains Jesus' instructions to the 72 about how to deal with people's responses. Basically, people can respond in two ways. They can either receive Jesus' disciples and his messengers and their message, or they can reject it. Now, for the instructions about when they are actually received, have a look at verses 5 to 9. Whenever you enter, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will remain upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say, the kingdom of God has come near you. The first thing to notice here is that Jesus' disciples are agents of peace. They don't come to make trouble or to pick a fight. If we go and tell someone about the gospel, we're not there to pick a fight. They're there to offer God's peace. Now, peace here is a very rich term. In Hebrew, it's the word shalom. And it has the ingredients of well-being, wholeness, happiness, and peace. How beautiful. How beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. God's peace offer, though, needs to be received. In those days, it would have included welcoming Jesus' disciples, his messengers, into your home, showing them hospitality, and then giving them a hearing. When people did that, they were sons of peace. Now, what's a son of peace? In Jewish speech, a son of something is characterized by that something. So sons of peace are characterized by God's peace. And this peace is so real that it can be said to rest on a person and to remain with the person. But if someone doesn't receive Jesus' messages, they decline God's peace offer, and God's peace will leave them. And this is not a trivial matter, as we will see just a little bit later. But dear brothers and sisters, as we go about our daily business, we need to remember who we are. We are God's agents of peace. So when we mix with people, and the people that God gives us to work with, to relate with, to live with, let us offer God, a people, God's peace. in Christ. Now, that's not something we're going to force onto someone. If someone doesn't want it, they will not receive it. But there are children of peace out there. Let's go find them. And let's focus our efforts on them. And I'm sure you'll agree that if you've been in the business of serving the Lord, you will never run out of work. There's more work than what we together in this church can handle. And there are people out there that will be sons and daughters of peace. We just haven't met them yet. Or perhaps we have. Perhaps they're in your family. And at the moment, they're all grumpy. But God's grace will catch up with them. And they will become sons and daughters of peace. The second thing that Jesus instructed his 72 to do was that when they are received, to accept whatever hospitality was offered to them. Now, it's just common decency and good manners to graciously accept people's generosity to us. It leaves a bad taste in the mouth, doesn't it? When we have guests who pull up their noses for our food and for the beds that we supply. Jesus' representatives should never be such guests. We need to learn to be good and gracious guests. Children, when you visit somebody, eat the food they give you. I know you don't always eat it when it's at home, but there you're going to have to eat it. But there's another reason why Jesus' disciples should be content with what they get. It's their wages. From whom? From the Lord. It's the Lord who looks after his servants, isn't it? And so when people show us generosity, we should see it as God's provision to us, which it is. And since it is what God is giving us, might not have the sauce on it that you prefer, we can be thankful for it. The third thing Jesus instructed his disciples to do when they are being received was to heal those who needed healing and to declare the kingdom's nearness. Now, the disciples' acts of healing was a proof of the kingdom of God's nearness. In fact, the kingdom of God is within reach. Wherever you have a disciple of Jesus, a child of God, walking around, talking about the Lord, the kingdom of God is within reach of that person who is listening. And so what do we do when people have open hearts, will receive peace? We invite them into the kingdom. And this they can do by turning from their sin and trusting in Christ the King to save them. Does it not strike you how simple the good news of God's kingdom is? I'll sum it up in one sentence. Jesus is the Savior King. Turn and trust in Him. Well, that's not difficult, you remember? It is simple. A child can understand this, believe this, and get this, preach this. One can't imagine that those early disciples went around with elaborate stories and complicated explanations about God's kingdom. No. They would have preached the gospel simply, plainly, and earnestly. Dear Christians, when we tell someone else about Jesus, we shouldn't fall in the trap of trying to sound so sophisticated. Let's keep it simple. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 to 5. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of the gospel lies in its truth and its simplicity. So, when the 72 were received, they were to offer people God's peace, accept people's generosity, and invite people into God's kingdom. What were they to do when they were rejected? This is the hard one. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 10 to 16. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, said Jesus, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable or bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So how were the 72 disciples to respond when they were rejected, when their offer of gospel peace was rejected? Well, they were to give people a twofold message. Firstly, they were to go out into the street and tell people that they were going to wipe the dust of that place off their feet, and then they did it in their sight. Shaking of dust off your feet in those days was what the Jewish rabbis would do when they traveled through Gentile territories. And they would shake the dust off their feet lest they defile themselves. What does this mean? Well, this is a public and a prophetic act and announcement that those who reject the gospel aren't part of God's people. They are like defiled Gentiles. And to a Jew, that would have been unthinkable. Secondly, they were to tell the people that God's kingdom has come near, regardless of their response. The kingdom of God is available, whether people reject it or not. And the kingdom of God will be near until Jesus comes and he returns. But sadly, if people refuse it, they miss out. Dear friends, the reality is that when people reject the gospel, they cut themselves off from the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who they are or what they are. If they don't turn and trust in Christ, they are no better off than someone who has never heard the gospel and lives a morally depraved life. Actually, they're worse off. What do I mean? In Luke chapter 10, verse 12 to 15, Jesus makes a chilling pronouncement. And he does it in the form of what we call a woe oracle. A woe oracle is what the prophets would do when they lament because of the people's sin and the judgment that was going to fall on that sin. This is very serious. So what does Jesus' pronouncement through this woe oracles say? That the people and the places who persist in rejecting God's agents of peace and His messengers of good news will receive a worse judgment on the day of judgment than the most wicked cities in the ancient world, like Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. And what makes it particularly sobering is that Jesus singled out three cities in Galilee where He and His disciples ministered. The cities were Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And it should shock us that Capernaum is on the list, because Capernaum was effectively Jesus' base while He ministered in Galilee. If there were a people who were exposed to Jesus' ministry, it were the people in Capernaum. Dear friends, it's possible to hear Jesus preach, to see His miracles, and yet remain unconverted. It's possible today to have a whole lot of exposure to Christianity, to be in the church very often, to listen to many sermons, to read many theological books, and still be unconverted. And so if someone is unconverted in that state, they are in a very precarious position. And so the more we receive, the more will be required of us. Now, Jesus' final instructions there in verse 16 are meant to give His disciples great assurance, especially in the face of rejection. Now, the one thing that's just a fact, and that's true for probably, I'm sure, most Christians that you would rub your shoulders with, and churches. Churches in general, in our context, are petrified of being rejected. And that's why a lot of people will not share the gospel. Because the one thing you can be guaranteed in our context is you're going to get rejected. People will look at you like the dog brought you in there. When you try to give them the gospel of peace, you may get 100 no's before you get one yes. And so if our skins are very thin, we're not going to talk to people. But this is meant to give us a great encouragement. And so what is this? That when we are actually reaching out to people with the gospel, being concerned about their souls, telling them how they can have peace with God and how they can be saved, and they throw it back in our face, then this is what we need to remember. If they reject us or our message, it is not so much us they've rejected, but they have rejected both the Father and the Son. And this is the principle, that Jesus' followers who proclaim His gospel represent God. As Christians, we are God's representatives. And God takes it extremely personal, the way that people treat His people. The way they treat His people is the way they treat Him. Don't you find it amazing that the Lord is so identifying? And so, we don't have to crumble in a heap when someone rejected us in the world. We don't have to put our legs between our tails and run for our life. Let's close. God sent His Son on a mission to save souls. We, as His witnesses, are on mission with Him. In this mission, we need to pray that God would raise more work. And that might be a prayer for ourselves. It might be a prayer for one another in our church and other churches. And we need to trust God to protect us and to provide for us. There will not be a hair that will go from our heads unless God permits it. When people receive us, let's offer them God's peace. Let's accept their generosity. And let's invite them into the kingdom. When we reject it, we might need to warn people of the consequences. But at the very least, let us remind ourselves that it's not so much us they reject, but it's God. Dear people of Horizon, we are on a mission with our Lord. What an opportunity. What an opportunity that God can use us to save people who are otherwise on their way to hell. Are we ready? Are we ready to be a praying church? We're going to pray on Wednesday. That's what we should be doing. Are we ready to trust the Lord? And are we ready to talk about Him? Remember, it's not complicated. Jesus is the King and the Savior. Turn and trust in Him. But this is the last question I want to ask. Are we prepared to be received? Yes. But are we prepared to be rejected? Who of us will take it? May God make us a people that can do that. And just think about that. Here's a Christian risking their safety, risking their reputation so that someone else can be saved. Is it not amazing? Perhaps there was someone who risked their comfort, their safety, so that you could be saved. Will we not do it for someone else? May God make us courageous Christians who are committed to God's mission.